Good morning. This is a great opportunity to be here with you, to be able to do this. Every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. Every Sunday. That's the reason we gather. We gather because of the risen Christ. And he is our hope. For me, every Sunday is just a time to be reminded of who I am and of who God is. You know, our brothers and sisters around the world don't have the privilege of gathering the way we are this morning. Many millions of people can't do this. And as I look at this and say, God has given us opportunity, and we want to make the most of it. I want to thank Alan for this privilege. The opportunity to speak to a congregation is actually an awesome responsibility, and it's just a wonderful privilege. I am just like you, a sinner saved by the grace of God. If it weren't for Jesus, I wouldn't be here. And I still have friends who haven't come to know Jesus, and I see them, and I'm reminded that but for the grace of God, there I go. So, I just love the Lord and thank him for the privilege he's given me. My wife is here, Rose, and this week has been a difficult week for us because after I said yes, I talked to her, I said, let me pray. And we prayed, and I kind of felt God was saying yes, but I talked with her because sometimes she understands things a lot better than I do. So she advises me. She said, well, I think maybe the Lord is in this, so you go ahead. And after I said yes, we got news about 3 days ago or so that one of my cousins, a very close cousin to me, died in Nigeria. So this week has been very, very difficult, but we're trusting God for his grace. This morning, I want to speak on releasing the power of God through earnest prayer. Releasing the power of God through earnest prayer. The passage is Acts 12. Now, Acts 12 is actually an interesting passage because it's an interruption in what God has been doing all along. We've been studying the book of Acts. So we come to Acts 12. It's an interruption because all along what we have been seeing in the book of Acts is beginning with chapter 1. Jesus came, spoke to the disciples, then he ascended into heaven. And before he ascended, he told them that they should preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost part of the world. Now, we read also in chapter 2 about this great conversion. 3,000 people came to Christ. And then a few days later, or probably a week later, it's now 5,000. I mean, the church was just growing at a phenomenal rate. And not only in Jerusalem, Judea, but the gospel had also gone to Samaria through the work of Philip, Peter, and the Ethiopian eunuch came to Christ also. So, I mean, so many things are just happening just like that. And then you go, Peter has been significant in all of these things, just the movement all along. And then you have the conversion of Paul in chapter 9, but then he gets lost. And then we move on. And then you come now to chapter 10, where you find Cornelius coming to Christ. I mean, he saw this vision. And Peter was told about it, and Peter argued with God. He said, well, this can't happen. You remember Alan Salmon. But finally, he conceded and went. After he got there, I mean, so many things happened. People came to Christ, and the Holy Spirit came down upon these Gentiles. So all of a sudden, the gospel has actually gotten to Gentiles already in their lifetime. The word of God was spreading. And then something curious happens in chapter 11 where the people who were Gentiles said, well, it's only Jews, it seems, who are hearing this message. Gentiles also need to hear. So they began to talk to other Gentiles. And all of a sudden, Gentiles also came to Christ. And that's where Christianity came to Antioch. You know that our name Christian today is a name that was given to Gentile Christians. Not Jewish Christians. Gentile Christians. I mean, what God is doing is just amazing. Now, chapter 12 is actually an interruption in that flow, because you would expect that you would continue, because the gospel had already entered Gentile land. But this chapter 12 is an interruption in this flow. Peter has been significant, but I think what Luke was trying to do for us is actually talk about Peter, and then something happens at the end of chapter 12, where he actually transitions into something new. Let's turn our attention to the text. Let's read this passage. Acts 12. I will read it for us. It says, it was about this time that Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial, actually probably more like mock trial, after the Passover. So he kept Peter in prison. But the church was earnestly praying for him. The church was earnestly praying for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with chains, and the sentry stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. And Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Now, this is actually extraordinary. If you know Peter, he always has an idea or a comment. I mean, Peter is never quiet. So I'm actually wondering what was going on, because you remember he argued with God. I mean, he rebuked Jesus. So if you are looking for a man who is not short of words, I mean, this is him. So as I was reading this, I was saying, okay, so what's going on here? Because this is very unlike Peter. I think he probably was very, very tired or really confused. And I'm glad that he probably didn't, because if he had, he would probably have spoiled this miracle, because he would have said something and awoken the guard, sir. Well, anyway, verse 10. They passed the first and second guards, came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Ah, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." You are crazy. You are out of your mind, they told her. And she kept insisting, no, I mean, it is so. They said, well, then it must be his angel. And I think those are the theologically sophisticated who are saying that. Because, I mean, you kind of, when somebody insists like that, you say, well, it can't be. Then you find a religious explanation, isn't it? I mean, you try to kind of. So they said, well, it must be his angel. But Peter kept knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet, and he described how the Lord has brought him out of prison. Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this, he said. And then he left and went to another place. And what I'm actually suspecting is that with the arrest of Peter, all of the other apostles went into hiding because none of them was here. So, I mean, there was fear. There was trepidation, but again, God is in control of all of these things. Now, in the morning, on the other side, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, I mean, Peter said, well, you got me once, I mean, you won't get me again. So they looked for him everywhere but couldn't find him. He cross-examined the guards. And I can only imagine what was happening to the guards. Because these guys would say, well, we handed him over to you, right? They say, yeah, we did. We had him for this. And we handed him over to you, right? Yes, we did. But then, where did things go wrong? On whose watch was it? But anyway, long story short, he ordered that they be executed. This is the word of the Lord. You know, I want to make 3 points this morning. First of all, I want to talk about the powerlessness of God's people. We see that in verses 1 to 5. And then I also want to talk about God's response to the earnest prayer of his people. And then thirdly, talk about the source of strength in God's powerless people. The source of strength in God's powerless people. I want to just point out a few things, and then we would talk about the impact of this story on the life of the church. The first thing is, you would notice that James was the first apostle to be martyred. And this is the same James whose brother is John, the writer of our gospel, but also the same James whose mother told Jesus or requested of Jesus that he and his brother be on Jesus' left and Jesus' right. This was the same James. And you remember what Jesus said to them. He said, are you able to drink up the cup that I'm going to drink? And they said, yes, we are able. And Jesus said, indeed, you will drink of this cup, but to sit on my left and on my right is actually God's prerogative. In the arrest of James, what Jesus promised came to pass. He was beheaded. It was gruesome. But there is a tradition. We don't have it in the Gospel of Luke, but there is a tradition that the person who was sent to arrest James, before they took him to prison, before he would be beheaded, on the way there, James reached out to him, preached the gospel to him. By the time they got there, this other person had converted and become a Christian. And when they went, they said, do you still believe in Jesus, asking James? James said, yes, I still believe. I mean, I won't recant. And this other guard, soldier who was sent to arrest James, said, I also believe in Jesus. And both of them were beheaded. The power of the gospel. The power of the gospel to transform lives instantly. Look, when you understand the gospel, everything else fades in comparison to the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Everything else fades. And my prayer for you and for myself is that every day I continue to marvel at the power of this salvation that we have, of the power of this great God, the redemption that we have in him, the hope that we have in him. If you don't have that this morning, I implore you, greatest thing that would ever happen to you, giving you hope, not only for this life, but also the life to come. You would notice that what happens is when people encounter Jesus, they are able to face the challenges of life. Look, the disciples and apostles didn't have a martyr complex. It wasn't like they were looking for somebody to kill them. No, they were afraid for their lives, but at the same time, they were willing to testify about Jesus. There was always fear, but the empowerment of the Holy Spirit overturns that. I mean, it just infuses you and you are able to trust God. Now, this congregation was actually powerless because if you look at it, the apostles, as I said earlier on, had gone into hiding, we believe, or I believe. But not only that, they were concerned because Stephen had been killed, James had now been killed, and Peter had now been arrested. What do? You are at your wit's end. And when you are at your wit's end, you do desperate things. And the desperate thing you do is prayer. You pray to God. You pray to God Almighty, the one who is in control and in charge of everything. Herod is not in charge. He is not in control. God is in control. This Herod that we read of is actually the grandson of Herod the Great, the one who had those little kids killed when Jesus was born. Kids 2 years and younger had them all killed. It's the same Herod. This was his grandfather. Now, this Herod is actually a father who killed his son, Aristobulus. Aristobulus is another Herod. He is the father of the Herod that we have in this passage. The Herod that we have in this passage is called Agrippa the First. His dad had been killed by his grandfather. Now, you can begin to see something here. Herod the Great wanted to hang on to power, so he would do everything in his might to actually ensure that that happens, including killing anyone, including killing his own son, if that's what it would take to remain in power. Now, you can actually see what this new Herod is doing, following in the footsteps of his family. One of the other Herods, his uncle, was the one who had John the Baptist beheaded. So there is something going on here. And we don't have the time, but we could have explored the challenge of building a godly legacy. All of the things that you are doing and facing parents right now, you are building a legacy for your family, for your children. The decisions that you make today is a legacy-building decision. Your children are watching. Grandchildren would hear about it. They may even see some of these things. My prayer for you and for myself is that God would help us to build godly legacies. The last thing I want to say about this section, very quickly as we move on, is actually talk about this praying earnestly that the church was praying. It says, the church prayed earnestly. Now, the word that is actually used here that Luke uses is the same word that was used in the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were praying just like Jesus prayed. In Luke chapter 22, you see Jesus praying, and he prayed earnestly. And in his prayer earnestly, we read that drops like blood were falling from his brow. He was praying, Father, if it is your will, please take this cup from me. That is how earnest the disciples were praying. They were praying, in some versions it would say they were praying fervently. They were at their wit's end. They didn't know what else to do but to pray. And my prayer for you and also for myself is that I would always be at that point where I resort to God and say, God, help me. Because sometimes we think we are in control, but to be honest with you, you control squat. There is the illusion that we have things under control. We don't control anything. God controls everything. Even other human beings who think they are in control of your destiny control nothing. It is an illusion. It's God who controls your destiny. And you need to entrust yourself to His goodness to say, do with me as you will. Believe me, it's a good place to be. Jesus said, Father, this is what I want. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The Father's will for you is always good. You remember Jesus said, you are ordinary human beings. You even know how to give good gifts to your children. Talk less of God. I mean, He would give you the best gifts. Sometimes it doesn't look like that, but God is in absolute control. He is the one in control. And I implore you to consider praying earnestly about whatever situation that comes your way. Pray earnestly. That is God's calling to us. Prayer is a dependence on God. It is a summoning of God to do what He already intends to do. It is actually saying, God, you know, I think there are these other things, but this is your team. I want to join your team. What do I need to do? What is my role on your team? That is prayer. Prayer is getting on God's agenda, God's plan. Not getting Him over to your plan. Because if it were my plan, I mean, things would go awry, isn't it? I don't know what is good for me, but God knows what is good for me. Okay. God's response to earnest prayer. I like this. As you look at what God is doing with Peter in prison, here is Peter in prison. And I like what happens. If you look at the beginning of verse 6, it says, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial. This is actually the last night. You would have thought Peter was a goner. I mean, what more do you want? I mean, he's going to be executed the next day. The Passover was now over, and this ruse is going to arise. They would kind of put him through some kind of mock trial and then find him guilty and then behead him. So everything was in place. Peter had already given up. But I like what Peter is doing here. Do you see that he was sleeping? And you say, I mean, is he out of his mind? Tomorrow he's going to be killed, but he's not worried. He's not perturbed. He says, look, I mean, I've done all I need to do, and God is the one in control. He probably has already finished witnessing to the guards who were chained next to him. And he said, wow, it's time now to sleep. And now, does that remind you of somebody sleeping in Scripture? Huh? You remember when they were in the boat, there was a squall. Everyone was freaking out. And where was Jesus? They were wondering, okay, now, somebody is missing here. Oh, Jesus is the one. Where is Jesus? And they went and found him. He was sleeping. They said, how can you be sleeping at this time? This isn't sleep time. I mean, we're about to perish. And Jesus rebuked them. He said, why are you so worried? I am here. I won't be destroyed. Do you know what? In your situation, God is saying to you, I am here. Don't worry. I am still in control. God is the one who controls your destiny, not the situation around you, not even anyone who thinks that they are the one in control. So Peter was sleeping soundly. The angel came, woke him up, and said, wake up. he got up. He said, okay, put on your clothes, put on your shoes. And he was waking up. The chains were falling off. The guards were there. He said, okay, follow me. And then he followed him. They went, came to the last door. This is the iron gate that leads into the city. I mean, it must be impressive because that's your first line of defense for this prison. Guess what? The doors just swung open and they walked through it. It's actually interesting that the word that was used for swung open is the word automatic. That's where we get our word automatic from. You know what God is doing? God is already innovating. Before we would get the idea that we could even do doors that would open by themselves, God would go to every length possible in order to secure your deliverance when he wants to do it. There is nothing that would stop God. God is almighty. God would do creative things. Things that people would say, what happened again? I mean, how does that happen in these days? Because nobody had ever seen something like that before. This is God at work. When the people of God pray, God answers, God responds, and God moves. When God begins to move, the best thing is get out of the way. Because he levels everything. That is our great God. He is in control of your destiny. He knows what he wants for you, and he has good plans for you. We were praying in our city. Let me see. In the city of Jos, this is the next slide. We have so many things. One time we woke up, our city was on fire. And we didn't know what to do. Please go to the next slide. There we go. This was the view. I mean, the whole city was in smokes. Now, Jos, Plateau State, and Jos, our city, and Nigeria have been the center of this for a long time. But here is the thing. The U.S. House of Reps just recently declared Nigeria to be the most dangerous place to be a Christian on earth right now. But God's grace is amazing. Don't feel sorry for us. God is powerful. He is doing amazing things. Around this time, over 200, this is the next slide now, over 200 and over 500 Christians were killed. And there is a mass grave of where some Christians were buried. So we were praying, this is the mass grave. We were praying one night at our school. I got a call. So I don't know if it was real or not, but they just said, Muslims are coming towards your school. And our school had over 500 students, but on campus we would have a community of probably about 500 also. Others live in town. So you can imagine I was worried. I said, how do I protect these people? So I started to make phone calls to all of the different people I knew. Nobody would answer their call. I was calling. I was desperate. And I was praying frantically, saying, God, you need to intervene. I kept praying. And after I called, nobody responded. I sent text and nobody responded to my text. So I just said, well, God, I will trust you. And that was all I could do. And actually, I went to sleep. Slept off. I had my phone next to me, though. At around 1 a.m., the security men at our school called me. They said, well, sir, there is an armored car here. I said, an armored car. So now I was afraid because I was thinking, maybe these are Muslims coming under the ruse of coming to protect us in order to get into our compound and then do havoc to us. So I didn't know what to do. But anyway, long story short, I said, well, check the people's ID. I mean, as if that would help. But I said, look, and then you can let them in. So this is the next slide. This was an armored car that was stationed in front of our school. As you can see, that's the entrance. It was there for a whole month. Now, up until today, I don't know the name of the commanding officer who ordered that this armored car should come to our school. It was there. It was a great relief to us. And the guys who, the chief in charge of this armored car, as God would have it, is also a Christian, not a Muslim. So, I mean, God worked out everything the way he wanted. And do you know what? Some of my friends who are leading seminaries around Jos were calling me. They said, okay, Bulus, we heard that you got an armored car for your school. So how did you get that? We probably would need one. I said, I don't know. We just prayed. And God moved. Brothers and sisters, this is what God can do on your behalf. He can do more. I don't know what you are going through this morning. I don't know what you are going through. But the God whom you trust, if you pray earnestly, is going to intervene on your behalf. He actually already has started working on your behalf. You may not see it, but he is at work. The last thing I wanted to talk to you about is to bring to your notice the source of God's strength for his powerless children. And what I want to share with you here is some great things that happened. Do you know that in verse 7 and 11, when Peter came out, he said, I know that God sent his angel to deliver me. He didn't take credit. He didn't say, I know it was because of my intense prayer and faith in God. Now, that had a role, but it is ultimately God who receives the glory. Don't forget that. Sometimes we try to say, well, it's because of my spirituality. You know that I love the Lord and I've been working with him for 40 years. Well, that's not really the reason. The reason is that the great I am has come to fight for you. He said, the angel of the Lord. Now, let me encourage you. I know that this isn't something, in fact, I don't think I can remember ever preaching on the angels. But I want to say to you that God sends angels. He still sends angels today to deliver his people. If you read Hebrews 1:14, it says that the angels are there to serve you. To serve you. All of the angels are commanded by God to be in our service. That is what God would do. Now, I have had an experience with angels at some time, an angel, I believe, in the past. I mean, that's another story. But I want to share with you that God is in control of your destiny. Here are a few things I want you to live with. Actually, all of us as a community. One, I believe that God wants us to be a praying community. Just like the early church. I believe that as I was preparing, I believe God wants us to be there. If you are not already a member of that, I implore you to do everything you can to gather when this community gathers to pray. Make it a priority. Say, look, I am going to be there. That is where power is tapped. Second thing, I believe God wants your family to be a praying family. Every family here needs to be a praying family. Third thing, I believe that God wants you to be a praying Christian. That your life needs to be infused with prayer. And here is the challenge I want to put to you. Please pray about everything all the time. About everything. Pray when you are not sure how things would turn out. But actually, more importantly, pray even when you think you have things under control. Honestly, pray even when you think you have things under control. Just say, Lord, it looks like I have this under control, but please help me. Because my heart can be deceitful. This, I believe, is what God wants for us. And as we go into communion this morning, I want to encourage us. Jesus was a man of prayer. He prayed about everything. He came to give his life as a ransom for us. And he did that. He resurrected. This morning, we have an opportunity to be guests to our Lord Jesus. It's his body. It's his blood. He died for us. And he invites us to his table. To come and feast, to be empowered, to be energized. His death and resurrection has secured our freedom and made us powerful.